My name is Emmy Leah Zitter, and today we will be studying the third and final chapter of Sefer Nachum, Perek Gimel. Yesterday, we saw and heard dramatic scenes of war as the armies of Ashur, Assyria, were defeated. In today's chapter, the war and its aftermath continue to be described, and the Navi Nachum suggests some reasons why Ashur deserved such a catastrophic fate. Recall that the first chapter of the whole Sefer began with the word Masa, which we said opens a prophecy of doom. The opening word of this perek, Hai, is also associated with the woeful prophecy. Hai ir damim, a woe to the bloody city. The bloody city, Nineveh, may be called that because of all the blood that Ashur has spilled, or because of its own blood that is flowing as Nebuchadnezzar's army destroys Nineveh. Remember all the images of red in the last chapter? The city of red blood stands in stark contrast to the other name we've heard for Nineveh, described in Sefer Yonah, Ir HaGdolah, the great city, a city once great that in this Sefer has turned into a city of blood. The opening continues, Kachash Perek Mlaya, Loyim Mish Teref. It is all full of lies and stolen goods. There is no end to the stolen loot. Recall the immense treasures of Ashur described in the previous chapter and demanded from vassal states as booty to their conquerors. That treasure was stolen as tribute, including from the northern and southern kingdoms and even from our Beit HaMikdash. The lies that the Navi mentions might refer to the way that Ashur conquered its vassal states. They would come to other nations like friends, offer them to be allies, and eventually they would betray and conquer them. Next, they would demand tribute. And finally, they would torture and exile them. Now that the Navi has established Nineveh as a city of blood, lies, and theft, he returns to graphic descriptions of their downfall. Kol shot v'kol rash ofan v'sus doher u'merkava mirakeid. The sound of the whip, the clattering of chariot wheels, prancing horses, and bounding chariots. Rashi points out that these sounds of war, the crack of the whip, the rattling of wheels, horses neighing, chariots clattering, were everyday sounds in the warlike city of Nineveh. Dat Mikra hears in these words the sounds of Nebuchadnezzar's attacking troops. In any case, the chaos continues and grows in the next pasuk. Parash ma'alev, lahav cherev uvrak chanit, v'rov chalal, v'choved pager, v'ein ketze ligviya, v'chashlu bigviyatam. The horsemen charging, and the flashing sword, and the glittering spear, and a multitude of slain, and a heap of carcasses. There is no end of the bodies, and they stumble upon the corpses. The sounds of war we heard in the previous pasuk here turn to graphic images. We see charging horsemen, view swords flashing in the sun, watch the spears flying so fast they look like barak, like lightning. The Navi draws for us a picture of piles of corpses. He mentions dead bodies four separate times in this one pasuk, creating a bizarre landscape littered with the dead. Perhaps with a bit of irony, the Navi tells us that there were so many corpses that the attacking army falls over mounds of the murdered. In the next few psukim, the Navi gives us an extended metaphor, one that both suggests Ashur's crimes and the appropriateness of their punishment. Merov znune zona tovat chen balat kshafim, hamocheret gayim biznuneha umishpachot bechishafeha. Because of the multitude of the harlotries of the well-favored harlot, the mistress of witchcraft that sells nations through her harlotries and families through her witchcraft. The letter mem in the first word of the pasuk, merov, meaning from the many, is called mem hasibah, the causative mem. Our first perek focused on Hashem's power to avenge. The second graphically described the time of vengeance. And in this perek, we look more closely at the why, the reasons why Ashur deserves its grim fate. The Navi compares Ashur to a harlot, one who uses her, shall we call them feminine wiles, to entangle and ultimately betray her victim. Sadly, we've heard metaphors like this before and generally addressed to Hashem's own people. But recall that in this Sefer, there is no rebuke to the Jews, as much as we know they may have deserved it. On the contrary, when the Navi Nachum turns to address the Jews, it is with words of comfort and even praise. As we saw from the beginning, this is a book of Hashem's undying, unconditional love for his people. But back to the Assyrians. Dat Mikra explains that Ashur is called a harlot because, as we mentioned before, they lured other nations into so-called alliances and then betrayed them. A side note, obviously the fierce vengeance described in this Sefer is because of what Ashur did to the Jews, exiling the northern kingdom, destroying parts of the southern kingdom, and threatening Yerushalayim. But they are also generally criticized for their barbaric behavior to all the nations, even the non-Jewish ones. That they deceived them, they lied to them, they conquered them, finally exiled them. The Pasuk's description of Ashur as a harlot has an unexpected twist. Not only does she lure men through her beauty, she uses magic, witchcraft, to seduce them. Dat Mikra points to Ashur's belief in magic. Recall the story of Sardanapalus, whose belief in his soothsayer's prophecies caused him to kill himself and all his court. Ashur used magical signs and prophecies to decide on tactics and strategies to use against other countries, tactics and strategies that were both tricky and incredibly cruel. The next few psukim, still using the metaphor of the unfaithful harlot, describe part of Nineveh's punishment, their public humiliation. Hineni elayech Noam Hashem Tzvakot, v'giliti shulayech alpanayech, v'hirayti goyim ma'arech u'mamlachot klonech. Behold, I am against you, says Hashem, and I will uncover your skirts over your face, and I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. Humiliation, uncovering that which should be covered. In traditional societies, this was often the punishment for harlotry. In our case, the harlotry and the humiliation is a metaphor for Ashur, proud conquerors who will be utterly defeated. But perhaps there is a literal punishment here too. In Sefer Yeshayahu, the Navi describes how Ashur humiliated their Egyptian and Ethiopian captives, marching them barefoot and naked to torture and shame them. In the previous perek, we saw the Assyrian queen uncovered and humiliated. It's not spelled out here, but perhaps the Babylonians who conquered Nineveh gave their captives the same cruel and humiliating treatment. The next pasuk continues the theme of Ashur's humiliation, with people throwing disgusting things on them. We're told that Hashem himself will humiliate Ashur. Hineni elayech Naum Hashem Tzvakot. This is another example of mida keneged mida, justice that is measure for measure. We've seen many of Ashur's sins. Now let's look at another one, described in detail in Malachim Bet, Sefer Yeshayahu, and Divrei HaYamim. Briefly, during the siege of Yerushalayim in Chizkiyahu's time, Sanherib sent a delegation led by an officer named Rav Shakeh. Rav Shakeh's speech has become famous as a classic example of psychological warfare, as he shouts in Hebrew so Jews can hear, threats against Chizkiyahu, and against Hashem, so to speak. He blasphemes against Hashem, telling the Jews not to put their trust in Chizkiyahu or in Hashem. V'al tishmu el Chizkiyahu ki yasit etchem lemar Hashem yatzilenu. Don't listen to Chizkiyahu when he tries to persuade you and says Hashem will save us. Ha-hatzel hatzilu Elohei ha-goyim ish et artso miyad melech Ashur. Have any of the gods of the nations ever delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Rav Shakeh's speech shows the deceit and the pride that is the hallmark of Ashur. He blasphemes against Hashem, equating him, lahavdil, with helpless gods of the nations. And so, when it is time to defeat and humiliate Ashur, Hashem himself will bring the punishment upon them. In both previous chapters, we've discussed the seventh pasuk as delivering a simple but central message. In the first chapter, comfort for the Jews. In the second, destruction for Ashur. Now, once again, the seventh verse of this third chapter gives us another clear message, one that is the opposite of comfort. V'haya kol ro'ayich yidod mimech v'amar shedada Nineveh miyanudla me'ayin avakesh menachamim lach. And all who look at you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will mourn for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? There's that word, comfort. The answer to those questions is, of course, nobody will mourn for her. No nation will comfort her, partly because she is so disgusting now, but mostly because of the savage brutality she showed all the people she conquered. To underline the message, Nahum now names a city that Ashur had destroyed some years before and sees in that destruction the foreshadowing of Ashur's own upcoming fall. The city mentioned is called No-Amon, named for its god Amon, and more generally known today as Thebes in Egypt, though some associate it with ancient Alexandria. In any case, Ashur conquered and sacked No-Amon in 663 BCE. And now the Navi says, Ashur's turn is coming. Hateit vi mino amon, hayoshvim bi orim, mayim savivla, asher chel yam miyam chomata. Are you, Ashur, any better than No Amon, that was located among the rivers, that had the waters round about her, whose rampart was the sea and her wall was the sea? We've seen that Ashur depended on its rivers and water system for protection. Well, says the Navi, so did No Amon. Will Ashur fare better? He asked rhetorically. The obvious answer, no. In addition to its natural defenses, No Amon had allies come to its aid, says the next pasuk. Cush, Mitzrayim, Put, and Lubim. Historians argue where exactly each one of these lands is, but many theorize Ethiopia, Egypt, Sudan, and Libya. In any event, even with allies helping, Ashur destroyed No Amon. And what a destruction it was. The description of Ashur's cruelty is chilling. Children dashed to pieces in the street, its leaders taken captive in chains. That cruelty will be met, mida keneged mida, measure for measure, the next pasuk tells us. Gam at tishkeri tihi na'alama, gam at tivakshima oz me oyev. You will also be drunk, be faint. You will also look for shelter from your enemies. Ashur will be like a drunk, reeling with agony, faint with pain. Moreover, Ashur will look for ma'oz, for shelter. Remember that word from the seventh pasuk of our first chapter? When Nahum comforts the Jews, telling them that those who seek shelter, ma'oz, with Hashem, will find it? Here, the opposite. Ashur will seek shelter, but no shelter will be found. The curious mention of No Amon serves a number of purposes. First of all, it helps date our Sefer. No Amon fell in 663 BCE, Nineveh fell in 621 BCE. Sefer Nahum must have been written somewhere between those dates. Another possible reason opens up a slightly different way of reading the Sefer. We've been focusing on it on as addressed to Yehuda, comforting them with a message of justice and vengeance done to their enemies and shelter and refuge for those who believe in Hashem. But much of the Nevuah, the prophecy, seems to be addressed to Ashur itself, especially as we'll see in the final psukim of this Sefer. Which brings up an interesting question. How did Nahum address the Assyrians? Did he live among them? Possibly, but the very first verse of the chapter suggests a different answer. Sefer Nahum is unique in opening with the word Sefer, book. Remember that opening pasuk? Masa Nineveh, Sefer Chazon, Nahum Ha'el Koshi. The burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the El Koshi. Other Nevi'im's words obviously were written down eventually, that's why we have them. But they were originally delivered orally in person. If Nahum lived in Yehuda, as many think, he might have delivered his message of doom to Ashur in written form, Sefer Chazon, the book of the vision. It's important to stress here, I think, that if indeed Nahum is addressing Ashur, it's a very different message from the earlier Navi who spoke directly to Nineveh, had to go to Nineveh to speak to them, and that's Yonah. Yonah's message, delivered reluctantly, was one of rebuke, trying to make Ashur repent. When Nahum is sending his message to Ashur, the time for repentance has passed. The die is cast and the message of Ashur's total destruction might even be part of the punishment, striking those who heard it with fear. No Amon fell within living memory of the Syrians, and hearing that they, Ashur, would soon face the same brutal fate might have chilled those in Ashur who read and believed Nahum's words. The last few psukim of this unusual sefer give us a series of different images, all of which point to Ashur's destruction. We've already seen Ashur described as drunk. In the next pasuk, 12, in a very counterintuitive metaphor, Ashur's fortresses are compared to the first ripe figs on a tree. That sounds delicious, but the meaning is that a simple shake of the branches will bring the figs down easily, and they will be eaten, destroyed, quickly. Next pasuk, next image. The powerful nation of Ashur is compared to women, weak and vulnerable. For several pasukim, there's a new and complex image, locusts and canker worms. This metaphor works two ways. On the one hand, Ashur, specifically its merchants, are compared to locusts, eating all they find, their greed emptying out the coffers of other nations. On the other hand, Ashur will be like a field that has been decimated by locusts, a metaphor of mida keneged mida, measure for measure. These images are followed by two more. Ashur will be like grasshoppers who swarm on the walls in the cold but disappear completely when the sun comes out. And in a direct address to the king of Ashur in the next to last pasuk, Nahum adds that Ashur's shepherds, presumably their leaders, are sleeping, and their sheep, the Assyrians, will be left to wander on their own. This barrage of metaphors ends with the final pasuk, stating the case clearly. Ein keha l'shivrecha, nachla mikotecha, kol shomei shimacha takuchaf alecha, ki al mi lo avra ra'atcha tamid. There is no healing for your terrible wound. All who hear about what has happened to you will clap. For who is there that hasn't felt your wickedness continually? The last word of the Sefer is tamid, usually defined as forever. Ashur's wickedness was continuous, and its punishment will be forever. I recently met a man who had served as a doctor with the U.S. Army, including a stint in Iraq, specifically in Mosul, the site of ancient Nineveh. He mentioned that in all his postings around the world, he had never seen such desolation and barrenness as he saw there. Tamid, destruction that can still be seen thousands of years later. In our reading of the first parak, you might remember I asked a question that I said we'd answer in the final chapter. Why all the poetic language in this sefer? The unusual words, many found only in this sefer, the poetic techniques that turn some psukim into tongue twisters, the images that beg analysis, and the sometimes puzzling changes in point of view. Why not just speak in simple language? A number of possible answers. The Gemara in Sanhedrin tells us that every Navi, every prophet, spoke in their own style. We know very little about Nahum, but clearly from his style we can see he was educated, creative, imaginative, and poetic. Another possibility focuses on Ashur as the possible audience for much of the Sefer. As we mentioned just now, Sefer Nahum is described in the first pasuk as a Sefer, a book, and written works are often more complex than oral speeches. Sancheriv and his elite were known as very literate. The Library of Assyria had thousands of clay tablet texts, fragments of which can be found in the British Museum today. An elaborate poetic style might have been necessary to get the attention and respect of Ashur's leadership. I'd like to suggest another possibility. As we heard in chapter 2, Chizkiyahu is criticized for not praising Hashem after the miraculous salvation of Yerushalayim, when Ashur's troops died of plague overnight. The criticism is strong. In the Gemara Sanhedrin, we're told that Chizkiyahu lost his chance to be Mashiach because he didn't praise Hashem after the miracle. I can't help wonder. Sefer Nahum is a poetic celebration of Hashem, his power, his vengeance, his justice, and his love for his people. It is specifically addressed to the destruction of Ashur. Throughout Tanakh, songs of gratitude to Hashem use poetic techniques. Az Yashir after the splitting of the Red Sea, the song of the well, Devorah's song of praise. Perhaps we can see in Sefer Nahum a kind of, shall we call it, reparation for what Chizkiyahu missed. Chizkiyahu didn't sing praise to Hashem for destroying Ashur's army that night. Nahum sings praise for Hashem's final destruction of Ashur, one of our cruelest enemies. Some say Chizkiyahu neglected to sing praise because although Yerushalayim was spared that night, Ashur continued to demand tribute and remain as a strong power. The salvation was not complete. We're living today in complicated times, sometimes Too often, we say words that really resonate, given the theme of vengeance in this Sefer. When we read of another soldier, we say, Hashem yikom damam. Hashem should avenge their blood. Praying that Hashem will take revenge on our enemies for their savagery, actions that recall the worst brutality of ancient Ashur. But amidst the pain, there are the miracles. An enemy defeated, missiles that missed. As I record this in the mid-morning in Yerushalayim, a few hours ago at 4:30 in the morning, I was in my miklat when the Houthis sent yet another missile and half of Israel went into shelter. But we have to learn from Chizkiyahu to praise Hashem even if the salvation isn't complete. We might not have Nahum's poetic ability, but we have to express our gratitude to Hashem even with a simple thank you. And with that, thank you for studying together Le'iloi Nishmat Gilbert Carcenti Menachem Mendel Ben Saud. We should share good news.